I am sure that this past spring, when many of you asked us, what are your plans for the summer? I excitedly answered, this summer, we're going to meet Jay's brother. We're going to rent a cottage just outside of Kelowna, right on the lake. We're going to have lots of fun. We're going to do lots of swimming. We're going to do lots of bike riding and generally just enjoy ourselves. When we got there that Saturday in July, I patted myself on the back because the place was amazing. Here's a picture. This was from our balcony, and it's hard to see on this picture, but that little blob in the middle, that's Jay and the girls out on the boat, just paddling around in the morning sun. Now, the second day we were there was a Sunday, and we thought we would go for an evening stroll, but we were keeping our eyes on the skies because thunder and lightning was coming in. And it was thunder and lightning with no rain. Now, I'm sure you know how dangerous lightning is this summer in particular in our dry, parched forest, and especially lightning that has no rain. When we were getting back close enough to our cottage that we can see us, this bolt of lightning came and seemed to hit the hillside right above us, and the thunder was immediate. It was very, very close. Some of us ran back, other of us trying to preserve our dignity, kind of sped walk back to the cottage as fast as we could. And within 45 minutes, helicopters were there dipping their buckets into the lake and dropping their water on the hill directly above us. Soon, the action stopped, and we figured, all is well. What are the chances that such an act of God would undermine my carefully planned vacation? We continued with our holiday. The next morning we got up, we enjoyed the sun, we enjoyed the lake, and we were having a great time. And even when we started to notice a faint smokiness in the air, we just thought, it's from that fire down the lake, that one that's of no consequence to us. We put the kids to bed, and we're settling into an evening of games and visiting, when my sister-in-law calls out to us, hey guys, you better come check this out. When she put our nephew to bed upstairs, she noticed that not only was it more smoky upstairs, but she could actually see the smoke drifting through the air. And when she peeked out the window that backed onto the road and the hillside, she saw fire trucks. So we all went outside, and we kind of stood in this paralyzed awe, watching the ridge of trees above us glowing red from behind. And the glow got brighter and brighter and brighter, and we just stood there watching till a police car pulled up, and the policeman got out, and he started shouting, everyone out now. It was complete chaos. Us adults were running around like chickens with our heads cut off. We're trying to gather everything we can and shove it into the suitcase. The kids were all screaming and crying. The policeman is still yelling outside, everyone out. And my daughter Claire, who is 6, was holding onto Jay's hand, and she's totally calm. But then she starts yelling at everyone. She's yelling at the residents of the other cottage. She's yelling at the police officer. And she's yelling, be honest! Be honest! We had no idea what she was talking about. We asked her afterwards, and she actually thought she was saying, or was trying to say, be calm. But honest was the first word that popped into her mind. Now, we made it out in about 5 minutes. It was really, really fast. And as we were driving down the road, we noticed, or some of us looked behind us, and they saw the fire blazing down the hill towards our cottage. I have a picture here. This isn't our picture. We got this off the news. But this is a couple hours after we left, and those lights that are along the bottom of the lake, that's where we were. And that glow of red, that's the fire truck that I was telling you about. The next morning, we took stock of our situation. Should we stick around? Or should we just call it a day and head home? What did we have? What did we leave behind? Now, we knew that really all we were at risk of losing was just a week of holidays and some things we left behind, like our bikes, our camping stuff, my sister-in-law's wedding ring. But this is all stuff that can be replaced. We knew that other people were at risk of losing their homes. And some people, the firefighters, were putting their lives at risk by being on the front lines. Despite this, We were obsessively checking the news every hour, on the hour. Is the evacuation order lifted? Can we go back and get our stuff before it's time to get home? Many of you were following this on Facebook, and we had you praying for us, and you will know that we did get in. We got in the day before we were supposed to go home, and we were able to get most of our stuff back. And we did still enjoy a vacation that week. It just wasn't the vacation that I had planned. Now, about this same time, I started doing my Bible study for this sermon today, which is based on the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. I'll read it to you. Feel free to follow along in your Bibles or follow along on the screen behind me. And as you do, consider the irony of my plotting and planning and how quickly my plans were dashed. James 4, 13 to 17. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Now, we're currently in the middle of a sermon series called Faith That Works on the book of James. And if you've been here for the sermon series, you will have heard lots of speakers telling us that James was the little brother of Jesus, and that this book is a letter that James is writing to the very early church, a brand new faith. And he is one of their pastors. He's skillfully going about confronting, diagnosing, and dealing with areas of misbelief and misbehavior that was popping up in the churches that he was responsible for. And James has made it really easy for me in today's passage. He's just given me the complete outline. I'm just going to follow James's outline. First of all, we're going to confront the issue. Secondly, we're going to identify the root cause of the problem. And the third thing we're going to do today is look for a remedy and seek healing. Let's start with confronting the issue head on. This is what James did, so this is what I'm going to do. He starts with, now listen, you who say. I once had a teacher, and when she really wanted us to listen, she would say, now hear me, and hear me well. If you were to walk through the hallways of the classrooms where I used to be a teacher, or on a Sunday morning downstairs, if I happened to be teaching downstairs, Jane, I'm sure you've heard me say this, or Lawrence, everybody, eyes on me. I need to see that you're listening. And I might accompany it with this kind of a look here. Eyes on me, looking around at you right now. That's the teacher stare. We're actually taught how to do this in teacher school. It's called the power of the look. Now, I like to imagine that James has that look on his face when he's writing this, because the words he chooses gives off a particular tone, kind of like a father rebuking his children for behavior not keeping up with the family values. And what is he rebuking his children for? He is specifically addressing those who are deliberate and self-confident planners. They are quite certain of the outcome of their plans. They will make money. Let's look at the entire verse 13 again. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. At first glance, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with this. In fact, if we're being totally honest, we say things like this all the time. I did it. Things like, this summer, we will rent a cottage in Kelowna, spend a week there, carry on with fun and relaxation with the goal of making money. This kind of sentiment often starts happening when we're students. We say things like, when I graduate, I will do this thing, I will get this degree, I will get a job doing this in this city, I will earn this much money, I will buy a condo, I will upgrade to a house by this age, I will retire at this age, and so on. Now, I need to say what this is not about. James is not rebuking us for making plans for the future. He is not rebuking us for making a profit. He is not condemning things like saving or taking out life insurance. Rather, he is rebuking us for making plans for the future that stems from human arrogance in our own ability to determine the course of future events. Any planning for the future that stems from human arrogance at our own ability to determine the course of future events. In other words, not only are Christ followers making plans for the future, they're doing it completely dependent on themselves, and then they are boasting and bragging about it. In verse 16, James says, "As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil." Have you ever heard of the humble brag? I'm seeing some of you nodding. This is when somebody tries to brag, but they couch it in a false show of humility, so it's secretive. I checked it out on Twitter, and these are a few examples of some actual tweets. "Just stepped on gum. Who spits gum on a red carpet?" It's another one. "It always feels a little odd to me when I get randomly recognized in public. I never know what to say. I'm glad it doesn't happen often." Or that weird, awkward moment at a busy sports bar with lots of TVs when a spotty did comes on TV playing loudly throughout. Or this last one, I've heard this one in many different iterations. "No makeup on, hair not done, toothpaste stains down the front of my shirt. Pretty sure I'm not wearing deodorant. Still get hit on. Sigh." James is talking about something like the humble brag. Except James is specifically talking about the humble bragging that we do that highlights our own autonomy and independence from the Lord. It's the kind of talk that we get involved in when we're talking about our future with our friends. Things like, "I expect that I'm going to get a 6% return on my investments that will put me this much closer to my goal." Or, "I expect that I will get into McGill, which will open up my job prospects and increase my future earning potential." Or maybe, "When I kick this habit, I'm going to have an extra $200 in my pocket." Now, these statements in and of themselves are not wrong. It is not wrong to plan for the future. But when these comments declare a self-reliance, "I will do this, and I will get this result," that's where we run into some trouble. Now, this type of independent planning and bragging are the symptoms, the outward signs of something going on deep within. And James offers us the underlying cause of what is going on with this sobering statement. Why? "You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." We find other places in Scripture where our lives are referred to in this way, as a mist or a puff of smoke or grass that withers. I don't like these passages. In fact, they make me very uncomfortable. And the reason why they make me uncomfortable is because I'm a product of our culture, and our culture is afraid of death. As a culture, we are so obsessed with delaying the inevitable, which is the end of our lives, that we have an entire industry around it. I did a quick Google search this week, and I typed in how to appear younger, and I got 15 million results. I typed in anti-aging, and I got 45 million results. I don't recommend that you click on any of them. Now again, taking care of your bodies, very important, very biblical. God wants us to steward what's been given to us. But to an eternal God, our obsession with trying to avoid the inevitable, which is death, must seem incredibly foolish and naive. This hit home for me this past week. I attended a conference in Dallas with some of our site pastors, with Jay and Jade and Dan, who preached last week. And during one of our breaks, we had a chance to go to the John F. Kennedy Museum. I have a picture. I think, Jay, you took this picture, didn't you? Now, as many of you know, John F. Kennedy, in 1960, was the youngest president ever elected to the United States, and he was the president for 3 short years. But during that time, he had an amazing impact, not just on the states, but in the rest of the world. He is the president that started the space race by declaring, "By the end of this decade, we will have a man on the moon." He was also very instrumental in the civil rights movement, which led to the desegregation of African Americans. He expertly led the country and the world through the Cuban Missile Crisis, narrowly avoiding global nuclear war. When 3 years came up in his presidency, he knew that he needed to start campaigning again. And he knew that he needed to go to Texas. So he planned a trip there with the intent of doing a few speeches and going to a few stops and bringing his wife along for photo ops so that he could win the votes of that state. One morning in November, John F. Kennedy was riding in the car, the back seat of a car with his beautiful wife beside him. The top was off. He was on his way to a luncheon where he was going to give a speech, and he was waving to the crowds. And then he was shot and killed. I am sure that he did not know when he woke up that morning that this would be his last day. He was probably thinking about that speech he would deliver later in the afternoon, or maybe the campaign that he was just starting to ramp up. Or maybe he was thinking about his next term as president. The thing is, even a powerful figure, someone as influential and young and in the prime of his life, like John F. Kennedy, cannot determine or direct his future. When we avoid seeing our lives as a mist that appears for only a short time, we fail to put our lives in proper perspective. If you're here tonight and you are a follower of Christ, then you will know that our lives are a very small sliver compared to an eternity. That when we die, in fact, we don't die, but we will be raised again into new life, to the new heaven and earth, to spend eternity with God the Father. And when we lose sight of this inner truth, it manifests itself in all sorts of external symptoms. Things like taking control of our life and trying to make it as comfortable and as predictable as possible. This is the problem, and James has diagnosed it. Now let's turn to the remedy. Knowing that this is a problem that stems from our inner lives, James gives us a solution or a remedy that will lead to an inner healing and a different set of outward behaviors. James says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Notice that James doesn't say, if it's the Lord's will, we will do this or that. He says, if it's the Lord's will, we will live. The very fact that we woke up this morning is the Lord's will. That you didn't get hit by a car on your way here, that's the Lord's will. This very little statement, if it's the Lord's will live, completely puts things back into proper perspective. When we remember that our hearts are still beating because God wills it, then and only then are we in the right place to start making future plans, to do what James calls this or that. James is deliberately vague there, saying this or that, because he's not actually that concerned what our future plans are. He is more concerned that we have the right attitude and the right perspective when we're making those plans. Now, the difficult thing to saying, if it's the Lord's will live and do this or that, is to actually mean it. When I was 19, and I was a fairly new Christian, I had a lot of inner turmoil and angst, because as God was changing my inside, making my life new, my outer self was not keeping pace. I still wanted to go hang out with my friends and party with them. But the thing is, the partying that we were doing was leading to an awful lot of sinful behavior. I said to myself, God, I will go out tonight and I will tell everybody about you and I will be your ambassador. But I only had the courage to do this when I had a couple of drinks. And in fact, more than a couple of drinks. And actually, if I'm being totally honest, I didn't usually tell my friends about anything in my life. They probably had no idea that I was a Christian. Nevertheless, before I left, I would pray, God, if it is your will, I will go out and I will tell my friends all about you, as if that somehow let me off the hook. It is not enough to say, if it is your will, I will do this. We actually have to mean it. In this way, we're following in the very footsteps of Jesus. In making all things new, Henry Nouwen writes, everything we know about Jesus indicates that he was concerned with only one thing, to do the will of his Father. He leaves no doubt about this when he says in John 10, "If I am not doing my Father's work, there is no need to believe in me." If I am not doing my Father's work, there is no need to believe in me. Now, of course, you might be thinking, Jesus was the Son of God. He was with him in the beginning. He is with him now. He was God in a way that we cannot begin to understand or comprehend. So how do we, humans, 2,000 years after Jesus walked on the earth, begin to understand his will for our life? This is the problem that we keep running into over and over and over again. It really is a completely different sermon. In fact, it's probably a whole other sermon series, but I'm going to try to tackle this with a couple of suggestions. First of all, we consult the Bible. When I was 19, I knew my behavior was not consistent to what the Bible said. In fact, anybody, not just a Christian, could have told me that my behavior was not keeping with the Bible. James would agree with me that when we're planning for the future, how we will make a living, and if it falls out of line with how God describes his kingdom in the Bible, then it is probably not his will. Do our money-making schemes actively oppress the widow and the orphan? Does our ability or our desire to climb the corporate ladder step on the backs of others? Do our plans to make a profit degrade the environment? These are all things that are talked about in the Bible, and we need to look at them as we make our future plans. The second thing is we pray. We pray earnestly and we pray fervently. And it is my belief that just as God was convicting me when I was that 19-year-old, he will also convict you when you are outside of his will. But you will never know that if you don't take time to listen. Sitting quietly to hear the voice of God is the exact opposite of frantically and obsessively plotting and planning. But if we really want to hear God's voice, how can we if we don't deliberately set aside the time to do it? The third thing is that we seek the counsel of believers, and not just any believers, wise believers. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have heard Jason Biasi, our guest speaker, say, we need to beat down a path to the door of the wise among us. When I was 19, that wise person in my life was the pastor of the church that I attended sporadically. He took me out for lunch, and he said, Melissa, you need to move. You need to move away from the city, from your friends, from your lifestyle, and you need to go to a Christian discipleship program. And I did it, and it completely changed the course of my life. The last thing is that we pray with open hands. When we make our plans, instead of holding onto them so tightly like this, we take a posture like this, holding our plans loosely, open-handed, knowing that everything we have is a gift from God, and our plans could change at any time. When we hold on to our plans so tightly like this, when they are taken away or they are changed in a way that we don't expect, it is painful and excruciating. Think about the wealthy stockbroker who commits suicide when his fortune is lost. Now, here is the kicker, the hard part. Once we go down the path of earnestly seeking out God's will, we have to do it. The last verse in our passage today deals with this. It says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Once we seek out God's will, and once he reveals it, if we don't follow through, it is a sin. And sin being anything that separates us from God. Jay spent a few years as a youth pastor in an Anglican church. And every week as we went through the liturgy, we would pray this prayer from the Book of Common Prayer, a prayer of confession. And every week as we prayed it, it really hit me in the heart. It went like this. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. Did you catch that? We confess that we have sinned against you by what we have done and by what we have left undone. When God shows us his plan, if it is left undone, it is a sin. But the prayer doesn't end there. It ends with a plea for forgiveness. It says, "For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen." Here is some good news. We serve a God who sent his only Son to walk among us and bring us all back into a right relationship with him. If we have fallen out of relationship with God because of some sin in our lives, Jesus has already paid the price for our sin. When he died on that cross, he absorbed the sin of all of humankind and he took the punishment, which is death. And because of that, we are forgiven. We just have to admit our sin and ask for that forgiveness. Here's the second piece of good news. We are not alone. When Jesus died and rose again and he ascended into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict us, to show us the way, but also to equip us with what we need to accomplish God's will in our lives. And the last piece of good news, God's will in our lives is so much better than our will. How arrogant are we to assume that we know better than the creator of the universe, than the creator of us? It's like meeting Bill Gates and getting into a debate with him, thinking that we know how to operate a PC or Windows better. Instead, I imagine we would humbly admit that we're in the presence of a master in his industry, and we would ask for his advice and input. God wants us to do the same thing, to humbly admit that we don't have it all together, that we don't know what's best, that we need God to lead us, that we need Jesus' saving grace and forgiveness, and that we need the Holy Spirit to help us along the way. When we truly surrender to the will of the Father, our lives may turn out differently than we had planned or anticipated, but they will turn out so much better. I'm just going to close with one last story. Jay started here as a pastor in the third service almost 3 years ago, and when he started, we were thrilled. I was already working in Vancouver, and we were feeling like our lives were in Vancouver. My family was here, our friends were here, we loved this church, and we were excited to jump right in. The only problem was we lived in Langley. Not that there's anything wrong with Langley. Langley is a great place. But during that particular time, it was when they were building the new bridge. And the traffic was probably the worst that it's ever been in the history of traffic in the Lower Mainland. Jay figures that he spent 25 hours or so in the car commuting every week. I spent about 10 hours in the car commuting every week. Because of this, we felt like we were cut off from our faith community here at 10th. And also, our kids, who were 3 and 5 at the time, were spending 11 straight hours in childcare on the days that I worked. As soon as Jay got offered the job here, we put our condo in Langley on the market. We wanted to sell it. The only problem was that there were 200 two-bedroom condos, very similar to ours, also on the market. And in our neighborhood, we were priced 4th from the top. But we couldn't lower the price, because if we did, we would actually owe money, and there would be no chance that we would be able to buy something here in Vancouver. So month after month passed, and nothing happened. And with each month, we got more and more anxious. We had many of you praying for us, and I couldn't understand it. God had come through for me before. Why wasn't he coming through this time? While this was going on, I became obsessed with real estate listings on realty.ca. I have heard this website being described as women's porn. Obsessively looking at something that you can't have, but unable to look away. Every day I was checking the new listings. I was punching numbers into the mortgage calculator. I was making bank appointments. I was becoming a little bit of a lunatic. The thing is, I was doing exactly what James is describing. I will sell my condo for this much. We will have this much to buy a condo in Vancouver, which will factor into our retirement plans in this way. I did pray, God, your will be done in this situation, but I was convinced that my plan was God's will. One night, right here at the third service, I was sitting right there where Jay and my girls are sitting right now, And Pastor Ken Chigamatsu was up here preaching about Jesus asking us to carry our cross if we want to follow him. And Ken asked everybody, what is the cross that Jesus is asking you to bear? And after he finished preaching, I was praying. And I was praying, God, this condo is feeling like my cross. I can't do it anymore. I need your help. I don't know what to do. And all the while I'm praying, and Ada, who had just turned 6, was elbowing me, and she's nudging me, Mom, I got to show you something. And I'm looking at her, I'm giving her that teacher stare, and I'm saying, Ada, no, not now, Mommy's praying. And she's saying, Mom, I have to show you something. And I'm going, no, Ada, stop it. And finally, I looked at what she was trying to show me, and this is what I saw. I asked her about this picture. I said, Ada, can you tell me a little bit about this? And she said, yeah, well, this guy on the bottom, he's got his hands up like this, and he's offering up his life to Jesus. And this guy up in the clouds, that's God. And God is taking it. And so I said, Ada, who is that person on the bottom? And she said, I don't know. But then I watched as this realization passed over her face. And all of a sudden she said, oh, I know who it is. Mom, that's you. And so I asked her, well, what's this thing in the middle of the page? And she looks at me as if I'm a little bit dumb. And she says, Mom, it's a house. So I had to say, well, why did you draw a house in the middle of this picture? And she said, I don't know. Just thought it should be there. And then she continued drawing in her book princesses and kitties and doggies, and that was it. I was totally shocked. The God who I thought was being so silent for 5 months at that point had just spoken clearly and explicitly to me through my 6-year-old. About a month later, Jay and myself and our realtor, who had gone to our previous church, were sitting around our kitchen table, and we were crying because we knew that in order to do what we felt like God was calling us to do, which was fully embrace and become a part of this very community, we would have to lower the price of our condo. And if we did that, it would completely obliterate any chance that we had of buying anything in Vancouver. Now, many of you know me, and you know that when I get stressed out or I need to pray about something, I go for a run. So after this meeting, I went for a run, looking like an absolute nut job. I'm running, I'm crying, I'm tripping over things, I'm praying, and I'm listening to worship music. And the music came into my ears, the words of a song that we have sung here at the third service. All the poor and powerless, all the lost and lonely, all the thieves will come confess and know that you are holy, will know that you are holy. And it hit me. I am the poor and powerless. I have been assuming control of my life in arrogance, thinking that I know what's best. God, you are holy. I can't do it. And I truly surrendered that situation to God in that moment. And what I realized is that God was already there. He was waiting for me. And he showed me what I needed to do. So I got home, I opened the doors, and I announced to Jay, Jay, I know what we have to do. We're just going to sell our condo for whatever price we can get for it. And we're going to look on Craigslist for a rental in Vancouver. And Jay announced, hallelujah, praise the Lord. You've finally seen the light. He knew all along. He knew that we should do this. It pains me to say this, but he was totally right in that situation. Yes. Here's what happened the next day. Jay is probably wishing that I came to this realization sooner, because the very next day, our condo sold. After we paid the real estate fees and the lawyer fees, we made nothing. Absolutely zero. I think when we walked out of the lawyer's office, we had about maybe $5 that we'd made on the condo. That was it. We didn't make money, but we didn't lose money. And the thing is, if we had made money, we would not live where we live now. God led us to the rental house that we live in now, and we love it. When I go home I truly feel like I'm going home for the first time maybe since I was a kid. We love our neighborhood. We love our neighbors. We love the school down the street. It fits us so perfectly. You see, God knows me better than I know myself. And his plan in this situation was clearly better than anything I was planning. This is the good news. God's plan for us may not make sense according to the wisdom of the world, but we are not people of this world. We belong to the kingdom of heaven with a ruler who loves us more than we can even imagine, who wants what's best for our lives. In closing, we're going to pray that prayer of confession that I told you about. And as we pray, I want you to think about those things in your life that you might be holding on to really tightly. Maybe it's a housing situation like I was holding on to. Maybe it's a situation with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse. Maybe it has to do with your schooling or your future plans or a financial situation. And as we pray, I invite you to hold your hands out in a symbolic posture of releasing whatever it is that you're holding on to so tightly to God, and then freely receiving his love and his forgiveness. Please join me in prayer. And as we close our eyes, think about those things that we've been holding on to so tightly. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen.